We continue together today in the series that we started in November in the book of Micah. We turn together today to Micah chapter 5. I'll read chapter 5, verse 5 through chapter 6, verse 8. We again welcome those who are visiting with us this morning. There's an outline on page 4 if you'd like to follow along in your bulletins. Kids, this is a good time to learn the minor prophets. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and then they follow Micah, Nahum, and those books after that. So good time to learn those 12 minor prophets at the end of the Old Testament. Hear now God's word. And he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian, when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which, when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off from your horses from among you, and will destroy your chariots. And I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. And I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. So far, the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to us today by his Holy Spirit. The Heidelberg Catechism was written in 1563. Children, you remember, some of you very well, how this is written for children and new disciples to grow in their faith and love for Christ. There are 3 main parts of the Catechism: guilt, grace, and gratitude. Following, of course, the book of Romans, which has that same outline. Guilt, that we all are guilty sinners, deserving the righteous wrath of God. Grace, that we are redeemed from our sin and misery only by the grace of God in Christ. And gratitude, now that we are in Christ, we are equipped by the Holy Spirit to live a life of what? Thankfulness, as we've talked about a little already, to God for such redemption. But long before the Catechism was written, and even before the Apostle Paul wrote Romans, Micah, 700 years before the coming of Christ, understood this very same thing, because this is the rhythm of the Christian life. Micah lived in days of great tyranny and oppression, in days of a split kingdom, a north and a south, of frightening kingdoms like Assyria and Babylon coming upon them. And in Micah 5 and 6, we see Israel facing judgment for their sin. We see a failure on Israel's part to live in gratitude for God's grace. And loved ones, this intersects with our hearts, because the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. How prone we are to grumble, complain, and be filled with ingratitude. How slow we are to give God thanks. This text explodes legalism and moralism. It focuses upon Christ and how in Christ and in the power of the abundant grace we have in Him, we are equipped to live a life of doing justice, loving kindness, walking humbly with our God. So we see the rhythm of the Christian life: guilt, grace, and gratitude. First of all, guilt. As we begin, God has a covenant lawsuit against His people. You can see that in chapter 6. Hear what the Lord says. God, who has called His people, kids, you remember, in the days of Abraham, and then called them out of slavery from Egypt, and has been gracious to them, has taken them as His bride, He now has a covenant lawsuit against them. Why is that? Because of the covenant at Mount Sinai. The people said, all this we will do. And in God's Sinai covenant, there were provisions and blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. We see that on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, back and forth in Deuteronomy 27. Israel has broken the covenant. Their leaders are corrupt. Pagan worship, immorality, the poor are exploited. God is angry. And God here is the Micah is the prosecuting attorney of God, bringing against Israel, the accused, this indictment from God. And who are the witnesses? You see that, kids? The witnesses to Israel's guilt and law-breaking are the mountains. That might surprise us. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. Why is that? Well, first of all, Joshua wrote a copy of the law on the altar of Mount Ebal, where they had gone back and forth, Gerizim and Ebal. So literally, that mountain bore witness against Israel. And the point is this, kids, can you go out to Pikes Peak and start digging with a shovel around Pikes Peak and move it to Nebraska? Just hook up a few moving trucks. One of us had a farm move from one part of the piece of land to another. That's a big deal. How about a mountain? No, that mountain cannot be moved. That mountain can as sure as be moved as God's covenant obligations suffer a lack of testimony before His people. That's the point. This is clear. This is there. This is etched in stone. The hills themselves witness to Israel's infidelity and spiritual adultery. And yet look at how God addresses His people. Verse 3, oh, my people, Israel has not fulfilled her vows, and like can happen in our marriages, problems have developed. Amid the busyness of life, sometimes we do little to express appreciation, little to serve, little to love our spouse. We can lead parallel lives. One person goes here, another person goes there. One person does this, another person does that. We're maybe sitting next to each other, but we're really not together. We kind of show up separately. We leave separately. We do our things separately. There's no real unity, intimacy, covenant commitment. We go through the motions so easily. No real genuine heartfelt love. This is the plea of a loving God to His people, of a husband pleading with his wife, of a father pleading with his child. That's what God is doing. You've rejected me, Israel. What have I done to you? See that? Have I sinned against you, Israel? What have I done? He wants to hear the evidence. Have I wearied you? Answer me. God's people have grown tired of him, bored with that worship stuff. They've lost the passion of the gospel. They've lost the plot of God's grace. They've turned inward on themselves. They've turned to their own sin and their own evil devices. Spiritually jaded. Spiritually just complaining. Just always disturbed about something. Always angry. Not wanting to serve, but really wanting to. That's Israel. Micah 5. God will bring judgment on them if they don't repent. You see in verses 9 through 14 of chapter 5, God says, you and your, what's he saying? This is apostate Israel. This is those who are part of the visible covenant community who come to the temple, go through the motions, and have no heartfelt faith, repentance, or worship. God says, I will not be mocked. I'll cut off your horses. I'll destroy your chariots. Remember chapter 1, Lachish? That's the center. That's like Washington, D.C. That's where the Navy is, the Air Force, the Army. That's where they all are. I know that's not all in D.C., but if it was, it would be here. Lachish, they've got the technology. They've got the power. We're okay. We've got the best of technology. We're fine, God. In fact, we don't really need you much here. I'll bring that down. Assyria comes. How easily Assyria came and overthrew Lachish, the center of their military might. See, God's not saying he wants Israel to be defenseless. He's saying, I want to defend Israel. Christian, we struggle a lot of times with prayer because we think so highly of ourselves. I've got it all together. I've got the money I need. I've got the health I need for a while. I've got the intellect I need. I don't really need you, God. I trust in myself. God says, I'm going to bring you through adversity at times so you put your trust in me. He loves you so much. He loves Israel so much. He will not let them turn away to idols, but bring them back to worship the living God. That's part of what's happening here. Israel's worshiping sorcery. So whenever there's a lack of interest in the Bible, a lack of teaching of the Bible, people turn to this still today. Horoscopes, astrology, tarot cards, go all over town. Tell the future what's going on there. Anxiety about the future is being, in horrible ways, turned to, not to the Lord in prayer, not to the Lord in his word, but to pagan superstition and satanic influences. That's what this is. It's wicked. God says, I'll take it down. I'm going to take away idolatry. The Baal pillars, so pillar of stone, kids. The Asherah poles, trees. This is pagan, fertility, sexual, cult, prostitution stuff. Israel was turning to those things. We want rain. The Baal gives rain. Let's pray and cry out to the Baal, or let's ask if he'll bring rain so the crops will be watered so we can have what we want. They were doing that. I'm going to take it down, God says. If you don't repent, God says, in anger and wrath, I will execute judgment and vengeance on the nations that did not obey. Verse 15 of chapter 5. See how this is picked up in the book of Revelation? God will keep everything unclean out of the new Jerusalem. Nothing that is abominable or false or murderous or idolatrous will be in that city. That's the hope we have, loved ones. We're not there yet, but God will keep it out. He will be just and the justifier. This is not a husband that has an anger, exploding, short-fused, sinful issue, right? We need to understand that. Maybe you've had bad experiences in your marriage or with a father who you said the wrong thing. He goes off on you verbally, emotionally, or even physically. We don't want to read our view of a father into God, if that's the case. Some of you have godly fathers. Many of you are here. Praise God. But God doesn't have a temper issue. He's holy. He's just. He has a settled hatred of sin. All sin will be excluded from his presence. We are all guilty, all of us, not just the guy that goes to visit the prostitute on Hennepin Avenue, not just the one who visits the tarot card reader in Shakopee. All of us are guilty before Holy God. Our only hope is in this rhythm of guilt, now secondly, grace. God says in Micah 6, 4, and 5, remember. You say, why do we need to remember? Everyone's got a phone, most everyone. Why do I need to remember? I go to Google. I don't need to remember anything. I got a calculator. I don't need to remember. Well, this is not talking about that. The way we talk about remember is I remember when I was a kid and I went to Rocky Mountain National Park. Good memory. The Bible says remembering means doing something about it. Remembering is not just intellectual, but it involves the will and the heart. Remembering brings vividly into your experience something that you partake of in a fresh way. The Lord's Supper. Take, eat, remember, and believe. Remember what Christ has done, not just as if he was a victim and he was a martyr for his cause. No, he laid down his life for his sheep. He took it up again, and he is present with us. In fact, we are present with him as we take and eat the bread and the cup by the Spirit in the heavenly places. He's feeding us. Remember what I've done on the cross. Remember what I'm doing. See, we don't just go through the motions when we remember, but Israel was. Remember my saving acts, God says. So what he's doing here in Micah 6, 4, and 5 is highlighting big places and events when God and his people were, by the grace of God, walking together. So think about your own marriage. Maybe in your own marriage, there's a place that you go to that you went to on your first date. If we lived in Boise still, we would remember tennis and a Mexican restaurant in downtown Boise and awkward conversation and all sorts of stuff. And then the Toyota Corolla and talking in the car and, yeah, that place. Or remember the place you were engaged. Remember the city your first child was born in. When a relationship has lasted a long time, certain places and events have a significance. That's what God is saying here. Remember what I did for you, Egypt, from Exodus to Gilgal, from bringing you out of Egypt to bringing you into the Promised Land. That's what he's saying here. Remember how, as you celebrate the Passover, I'm with you. Don't be weary with that. Christian, don't be weary with the Lord's Supper. God is present. He is gracious to you. Don't forget what he's done. Remember, Israel, how I provided for you in the wilderness. And I provided Moses and Aaron and Miriam. I provided you with these godly leaders. Moses, who was the lawgiver who met with God, and Aaron, the high priest. Remember those guys. Remember Miriam, how she led the women in singing on the banks of the Red Sea. Don't forget that. It's a long time in the past from Micah's day. Don't forget it. Remember how I provide for you. This is a big issue with leadership, isn't it? Because in Micah's day, there was a vacuum of godly leadership. Do you pray, God, raise up pastors and elders and deacons for this church and our denomination and the Reformed churches around the world and those who are faithfully preaching the word? Do you pray that? God loves to hear your prayer. He loves to raise up godly leaders that he calls by his grace. Remember Balak and Balaam. Verse 5. Now you're saying, okay, wait a second. I understand the Passover and the Exodus. Who are Balak and Balaam, kids? Who are they? Well, from Micah's day, 700 BC, this would have been 5 to 700 years in the past. Long time ago. So 500 years in the past from now. Reformation days. That's how long ago this would have been or more. Kids, you remember Balak, the king of Moab? Israel is wandering in the wilderness after being brought out of Egypt, before they enter the Promised Land, and Balak is freaked out. He fears the coming of Israel, so he hires Balaam to curse Israel. Balaam's going to curse Israel, and who does he meet? The angel of the Lord. the pre-incarnate Son of God, and his donkey starts talking? That's this guy. Balaam blessed Israel instead of cursing them. But that wasn't the end of the story. Balaam had another idea. I think that we can get the Moabite women to seduce the Israelite men sexually and invite them to idolatrous worship. And what happened? 24,000 were destroyed in the plague at where? Shittim. See that? Verse 5. Shittim. The wilderness generation is dead. The next generation will enter the promised land. God is holy and he's gracious. Remember what has happened in that time. Remember not only Shittim, but from Shittim to Gilgal. Micah is saying the entire period of the book of Joshua. Remember how God has brought you to the east bank of the Jordan, Shittim. Remember how he brought you across the Jordan, kids, Gilgal. And how God did a miracle in bringing them across the Jordan, much like he did with the Red Sea. So God is again graciously reminding his people of his saving acts, of his grace. Christian, remember the grace of God to you in Christ. Don't forget that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion in the day of Christ. Your trial, your adversity is not a sign of God's anger or wrath. If you're in Christ, his anger and wrath cannot touch you. Christ has borne that suffering. The Father poured it out on his Son. Remember God's covenant commitment to you, his love for you. Remember even Balaam. You think, well, why do I need to worry about Balaam? Jesus talked about Balaam. Revelation 2, Pergamum, the letter to Pergamum. He brings up Balaam. So as you read your Bibles in this new year, I pray you would just not read them, but read them and remember. Read them by the Spirit and believe. Maybe you don't read the Bible as a family. A new year, it's a good time to start. Start with a chapter a day. And not just like reading your math book, kids, but reading it. And then mom and dad should ask you some questions there. Even if mom and dad don't necessarily know the answer, get a good study Bible. And find a word in there, Exodus, as you're reading it. Or Passover, and talk to your kids about that. Don't let them forget, because every generation is prone to forget unless we pass down these things from one generation to the next. And it's not like input in and out. Pray for the Spirit to be at work. For us, times of devotions can be chaotic. Sometimes it's 2 minutes. Sometimes it's longer. Sometimes there's some good questions. But get into the routine in the new year of opening the Word of God and remembering the saving acts of the Lord. Micah goes on. He says, not only remember what God has done, trust in what God has promised to do. Look in chapter 5, verse 5 again. Micah, in chapter 5, verse 5 and 6, is talking about Assyria. This is easy for us to check out, I know. So here's the picture. The Chinese have invaded Minneapolis. They are surrounding the IDS tower downtown. They are surrounding the entrance to Eden Lake Elementary. That is all you're going to be thinking about. And now a preacher gets up and says, God will deliver you from them. And they're right in front of you. And they already have come and taken over St. Paul. That's what's happening here. It could not be more relevant when Micah talks about Assyria in this day. Remember, this is over a 40-year period. Assyria has already taken the northern kingdom captive. Israel's gone. They've come to the edge of the temple in the south. It could not be more real to them. And God says, I will raise up a shepherd and deliver you from Assyria and from Nimrod. Verse 6. This is what your high school basketball coach kept calling you when you kept double dribbling. The Nimrod. Set a screen. I've told you 10 times, you Nimrod. More than that. Nimrod, who was he? The grandson of Noah. The first one on earth to be called a mighty man. The beginning of his kingdom was what? Babel. He went to Assyria, he built Nineveh. So God is saying, I will deliver you from Assyria and from Babylon, which is yet to come, and I will do so by one who will shepherd my people. I'll raise up eight shepherds. Why that? Seven, the number of perfection. Eight, one better. And there's a dual blessing and curse going on here. The curse is this: God will bring upon Assyria and Nimrod judgment as they ultimately point to the greater evil, Satan himself, who we are delivered from the power of the devil by Christ. God will deliver you from the power of the devil, he's saying to his people. But you read your New Testament and you realize there's more here than that, isn't there? What did Micah say? They will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword. See that? Verse 6, chapter 5. Shepherd, sword. Assyria, Nimrod. What's happening? Some people say, well, Babylon, Nimrod, is Iraq. Assyria is Iran, and maybe Russia, and maybe China. This is God saying he's going to take them down. No, that's not how you read your New Testament, is it? How do you read your New Testament? The sword in the New Covenant is what? Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is a prophecy of the Gentiles being brought into the kingdom of God. This is a picture of the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations. This is exactly what God said to Abram. In you, all the nations will be blessed. The gospel is there in the Old Testament. The promise of he who is our peace, verse 5, who is Christ. We saw that a few weeks ago. Christ who preaches peace, Ephesians 2, to those who are far off. That's us. That's Assyria. That's Babylon. See, we are the Assyrian and the Babylon, the Gentile, the one far off, the one who has been brought into the kingdom by God's amazing, wondrous grace. We were far off. We've been brought near. And now, Christian, as you go forth, you are to be, as Micah says, like dew. Like dew on the grass, showers on the grass. What's he saying? You're to be a blessing to those around you. Christian, you are to let your light shine that others might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You are to not be a grumbler or a complainer, but to shine as a star in the midst of this crooked generation, Philippians. You are to bring that gospel to that next-door neighbor who's cranky and to pray for that family member that you're estranged from and don't want anything to do with. And you are to be like dew on the grass. In a desert, dew on the grass is the most refreshing image you could have. That's God's calling for you. By his grace, he equips you to be that light in the darkness. But there's also something else. What does it say? You're to be a lion among the beasts of the forest. Kids, is a lion kind of a weak animal? No, a lion is ferocious. So you're thinking a lamb. We're Jesus' sheep, but now a lion? Yes, here's why. The effect of Christians in the world is such that it brings a fragrance of life to life for those who believe. Paul says that. As you share the gospel and those believe, that's from life to life. As you share the gospel and people reject it, God has already said it will be from death to death. We understand that. We are to be lions. Don't shrink back from speaking the truth, but speak it in love. And that fragrance will be either death to death or life to life. How do we know? God will surely do it. Micah says, verse 9, God will do it. Guilt, grace, third, the rhythm of the Christian life in gratitude. Micah picks up, now we're in chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. I know this is moving around a bit. Micah, remember, is 40 years of the best hits in 7 chapters. So there's a lot of repetition in Micah. This next section, verses 6 to 8, is saying, okay, how now can I come to God? Knowing my guilt, knowing what I deserve, Micah's kind of repeating himself a bit. We've already talked about his grace, but he's asking a question that's important. How about burnt offerings? We know without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. A burnt offering is different than a fellowship offering. Why? A portion of the fellowship offering is returned to the giver. A burnt offering is really costly. You don't get it back. It's not like you're given your really juicy steak and you get half to eat yourself. No, that's all gone. No more steak. What about a calf? A calf that's a year old. Well, that's going to be more expensive, kids, than a calf that's just born, right? You know that. If you have a calf, if you are on a farm like my in-laws, and you raise a calf from birth to a year, you got to feed it. Got to take care of it. That's going to be more costly than offering a calf just born on the altar. See what he's saying? Well, what if we offer the best to God? Is that how we can approach God then? Oh, or let's go from quality to quantity, verse 7. How about thousands of rams? Solomon, when he dedicated the temple, 22,000 oxen were sacrificed. Kids, that's enough cows to fill XL Energy Center. Picture the Wilds Arena filled with cows. Those are offered on the sacrifice. Or 120,000 sheep, Solomon says. That's how many he offered. So will God then be pleased with this? Hundreds, 120,000 animals. What's he saying? In his day, if you had money, you get stuff. Not much different than today. So everyone's got their price. God does too. If we can pay God off with this year-old calf and 120,000 sheep and thousands and tens of thousands of offerings of oil, then we'll be okay. God will be happy and we can do what we want. He does his thing. He takes this offering. He loves this gift. We can continue to steal and kill, rob and destroy. That's their thinking. God's got his price. What is it? If it's not these offerings, how about my firstborn son? And if this doesn't bring you to tears, what will if you have a child or a cousin or a nephew or a niece? In that day, they did offer their firstborn son, Molech. Manasseh did, the wicked king. So how about offering the firstborn of my family? And you're reminded of Abraham, aren't you? Isaac, Isaac, don't withhold your only son. And you're reminded of the Passover when God struck down the firstborn sons of Israel. Yes, God says, that will do. You want to approach me? That will do it. Blood, firstborn son. You understand, we cannot offer our firstborn. And God doesn't tell you to, because God did. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel. God offered up his only begotten son for us. He who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not also in Christ give us all things? This is the riches of God's grace. Now, how should you live? Not to pay God back, not to pay him off, but to love him, to worship him. He wants your heart. He wants your heartfelt obedience. And this is what it looks like. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. What does God require, O man? O man brings us back to Adam. That's the word used here. Israel was in some ways the second Adam. Israel did not walk with God. Adam did before the fall. Adam disobeyed. Israel disobeyed. So God sends the true last Adam. And now in Christ, you're not under the Sinai covenant in terms of these conditions, right? You understand that? You don't say, well, I get a blessing if I obey, a curse if I disobey. So if I obey a lot this week, then God's going to give me what I want. And if I disobey, he'll take away what I want. Doesn't work that way, does it? In the new covenant, Christ has fulfilled that condition. But God desires you to live this way out of gratitude. Do justice. What does that mean? One pastor says, well, Tombstone, Arizona, Wyatt Earp, two brothers, Doc Holliday, OK Corral, justice is coming. Maybe you have no idea what that is. It's a true event. They went and what are they doing? Bringing punitive justice, bringing down the hammer. That's not the only picture of justice. You understand, Christian? Doing justice is doing what is good, doing what is lovely, doing what is honorable. Kids, it means the kid who's bullied at school, you don't take a part in that. You go and you talk to that kid who's getting hammered. The little guy, the one who's on the outskirts, the poor, the one who is overlooked. The benevolence fund and the mercy ministry of the church. The elderly and the sick and those in nursing homes that don't have anyone visiting them and can go months without ever having someone in their family or friends come near to them. The person in the church that you sometimes see and sometimes don't, and you haven't talked to them in a while, go out and seek them out and love them and listen to them. The person in the church who's going through a trial that you can't even understand, you spend time with them, you pray for them, you help them in ways that are good for them. Do justice. You see, this is not a political category. Get that out of your minds, loved ones. I know, I'm not saying it's there, but if it is, take it out. Don't think, oh, conservative or liberal, this or that. No, this is God's word. Do justice. Love mercy. The word is loving kindness. It's a Hebrew word that in some ways means way more than we can understand. Covenant commitment. Steadfast love, kindness, mercy. We are guilty and crushed by our sin. God didn't give us what we deserve, did he? We live in a world in our own hearts that think, well, God's going to accept me because I'm good. No, God in kindness saved you because of his mercy, not because of you being good, not because of the works you have done or haven't done. Kindness is displaying the coming of Christ. His entire life, death, and resurrection is kindness. He shows you, Ephesians, the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness in Christ. Now, in response, in gratitude, meditate on that. Show kindness to each other. You who have been given much, have been forgiven much, are to love and forgive in joyful response. Kindness is not selfish or mean-spirited. It's not sentimental, and it's not a random act. It's not manipulation. It's not niceness. It's not weakness or a lack of conviction. It's a heart of generosity and graciousness, and it looks, in a certain context, the way God wants it to look in his wisdom. Kindness is God's truth applied for the good of someone else. That's the point. How about kids? You say, well, that doesn't mean anything to me. How about how you talk to your brother and sister? Kindness means I think of the other first. Kindness affects itself in how you speak and how you act. And it's a grace produced in you by the Holy Spirit. Do you know what one word did not characterize Paul before he was a Christian? Kindness. No kindness at all. An unregenerate person has no kindness. It might be outward niceness, but not kindness. This is the work that God's Spirit does in you. So you stop thinking of yourself so much and start thinking about kids, your brother and sister, and how to glorify God and how to serve him. It means going outside of your circle. That's a big way that it practically starts. Outside of the circle of people you usually talk to on Sunday or even during the week and the people you usually hang with and thinking about someone other than just the people that are like me, that I get along with, that this does not come from within. It comes from the Holy Spirit implanting in me a new heart so that now God, by his kindness to me, has given me a desire to show kindness. Proverbs says this: she opens her mouth with wisdom. The teaching of kindness is on her tongue. And finally, walking humbly with your God. That means walking in wisdom, fearing the Lord, loving him above all things. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. Loved ones, do you see that Jesus Christ is the one who has done this in all perfection? That Jesus humbled himself, humbly walking to the point of death, even death on a cross. He earned for you the righteousness by which you are acceptable to the Father. And now, go forth today in a new year. This is a good New Year's resolution, by God's grace. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. And as you do so, the only way you can even start, loved ones, is by remembering that the Lord is merciful, slow to anger, abounding in what? Steadfast love. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we read your word, we pray you would strengthen our faith in Christ, strengthen our hope for heaven, and strengthen our love for you and for each other. Father, help us not to harden your heart. Help us and equip us to shine as stars in the midst of a crooked generation. Equip us now to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with you, because you first loved us and gave your Son for us. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.